Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So, as you're turning there, as a quick aside, I've been going through the book of Hebrews. As my turns have come up to exhort, I wanted to go back. I think everybody here has heard me say this. Typically, when I exhort, I try to take larger selections of the verses to go through. For several reasons. Number one, because I don't preach every week. And so if I did verse by verse, it would be 28 years before I got through the book of Hebrews. There's benefit to going through the scriptures slowly and methodically. The drawback is, again, that it takes so long that by the time you get halfway through the book, towards the end of the book, you may not remember the themes that have been building up to that point. So I try to take larger swaths so we can get through, and also so you can see the themes that are interwoven throughout certain selections. You know, these books that we read in the Bible, especially these in the New Testament, Romans throughout Revelation, the epistles, they are called. They're letters. They were letters that were written to a people meant to be read. Can you imagine if somebody wrote you a letter and you read it a sentence at a time, a week apart? It'd be kind of hard to get the gist of that whole letter unless you read it all at once. Again, I'm not decrying verse by verse preaching. I'm saying the reason why I've chosen to do it in larger paths is because it helps in the understanding. What I've done this week, in light of the fact that we are in the what is called the Advent season or the Christmas season, is to go back and to dive down into a smaller selection and speak of the incarnation of Christ. Sermon is titled Loving is Sharing, and we'll get into why I titled it that way in a second. But understand that what we're addressing here is Christ's incarnation, the significance of it, the reason for it, why it needed to be that Christ became a man, and the benefits to us. So let's look now at this text, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Want to point out, as I have it printed for myself here in my sermon text, verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And also in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So we see here why it is that Jesus, the second person of the eternal triune God, became man. He took upon himself flesh and blood and shared in the same as those whom he came to redeem. He had to be made like unto all things like his brethren. From a very young age, children have to be taught to share. One of their first words, usually we hope that it'll be mommy or daddy, but one of the first words that they pick up instinctively is mine. Sometimes they'll take something from one of their siblings or one of their playmates or maybe even you that they weren't even thinking about till they saw that other person with it. And then they will make great haste to come across and to seize that property and say, mine! And they'll turn their shoulder, make sure you can't get it back, and they'll walk away grumpily. And they'll either put it back Or they'll abandon the thing that they were more than content to be playing with 5 seconds ago to now make sure you understand this is what I play with. We don't like to share our toys. We don't like to share our food. My wife gets the stink eye every time she reaches across the table and grabs one of my French fries. We don't like to share our rooms. It's interesting, as I was contemplating this idea of sharing, that the whole convention of each kid gets his own room is about a generation old. My mother is one of nine, grew up in a 4-bedroom house. Parents got one room, 9 other people sharing 3 other rooms. Nobody thought twice about it. Nowadays, it's kind of a common convention in our first world. One of our first world luxuries is every kid gets their own room. And you hear parents, I'm sure you can all testify, you've heard the loud shrieks from somewhere else in the house, "Get out of my room!" Our sinful nature makes us very selfish. It makes us instinctively not want to share others' burdens and not want to share our benefits. However, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be all the time. There's a sense in which the stamp of God's image within all people keeps us from completely abandoning all sense of charity. There's a side of us that enjoys helping others when we have the means to be able to do so. We can't wait to share good news with others when we hear it. Year-end office parties are all about sharing in one another's company and good cheer. When we hear of a new movie or we see a good meme, we can't wait to share it with our friends and families. By the way, you see good memes, send them all my way. Thank you. The little icon on our phones, the little kind of sideways V that we use to send links and pictures isn't titled send. Usually it's titled share. This time of year, we seem to take time out from all of our usual selfishness to focus on others. We spend more time with family and friends, and we put time and energy into finding gifts to give to others. Soup kitchens and homeless shelters get extra volunteers at times of year like Thanksgiving and Christmas. Toy drives are an opportunity for those of us who have an abundance to share with those who are in poverty. Although Christmas gifts can serve as no more than a facade for selfishness, what am I going to get? They also can provide opportunities for us to take our eyes off of ourselves and think of ways to share blessings with others. Because after all, loving is sharing. The title of the sermon. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a concise list of the characteristics which define biblical love. And one of these characteristics is that love does not seek its own, or love is not selfish. December 25th is not Jesus' birthday. Although it has become the time of year that we take to set aside to specifically reflect upon his birth and the implications of his incarnation. This is something we should rejoice about all year, every day, and especially every Lord's Day as we gather together to worship. In thinking of the incarnation, we are reminded how God demonstrated selfless love when he shared in our humanity. Jesus Christ shared in our humanity and weakness to make it so that we might be able to share with him in everlasting life and right relationship with the Father. He shared our conception. He shared our weakness and infirmity. He shared our limitations. He shared our discomfort from the heat and the cold, our hunger and thirst, our fatigue, our hurts, our rejections, our loneliness, our grief, our sorrow, and most poignantly, our judgment, because he took all of it upon himself. And so it's not even really proper to say he shared it. He bore the entire burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. This is why Our catechism teaches from the scripture that the kind of mediator and redeemer that we are taught to seek is one who is not only a true and righteous man, but one who is also true God. For only by the power of his Godhead could he sustain within his manhood the burden of God's wrath against sin. In our Three Forms of Unity book, page 22, question and answer 16, the question asks, why must he be a true and righteous man? The answer comes, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. What benefit, on page 26, question and answer 36, the question follows. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? The answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin wherein I was conceived. So he shares in our conception, yet he never shares in our iniquity. In Ursinus's commentary on the catechism, he explains three reasons why the mediator must be a true man. Number one, if the justice of God is to be satisfied in behalf of man, the law which man has transgressed must be fulfilled. And the suffering to which man made himself liable as punishment for sin must be endured. This can be done only by one who is really man and can suffer and die. And in this book that we're going through, Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 22, it reads, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The second reason Ursinus gives for why the mediator must be true man is that the truth of God requires it, as expressed in the promise in Genesis 3:15. After sin entered into the world and death through sin, by the sin of one man, there was the promise that the seed of Eve would come and his heel would be bruised by the serpent, yet he would crush the serpent's head. Which our verse, our sermon verse, or our sermon text says in verse 14, that through death, let's begin at the beginning. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The third reason that Ursinus gives for why the mediator must be a true man is because the deliverer is to be the head of the new humanity, with which he can have compassion, because he experienced their misery in himself. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 explain, in speaking of Jesus Christ as high priest, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So he must be a true man. It's not just that Jesus looked like a man, that he took the form of a man, that he came in the appearance of a man. He was a man. Secondly, Ursinus, in his commentary, says why the mediator must be a righteous man. And he gives two reasons. The first, because only a sinless man can stand before the holy and just God and enter into communion with him. This is why we partake by faith, by imputation, in the righteousness of Christ. Because apart from that, we could not stand before a holy and just God and have communion with him. Secondly, Ursinus says, regarding why the mediator must be a righteous man, is because only a righteous, sinless man who has not committed any sin and to whom no sinfulness adheres can suffer the punishment for the sins of others. Because if he has his own sin for which to atone, he can't atone for anybody else's. But because of Christ's righteousness and the infinitude of his righteousness, he has enough not only for himself, but for all of the elect to whom God will call to himself. The benefit, Ursinus goes on to say, of the holy conception and birth of Christ is twofold. First, it's confirmation of the faith that he's the mediator. Again, we saw in Hebrews, the high priest is selected out from among men to be their priest. And secondly, only a righteous, sinless man who's not committed any sin and to whom no... Secondly, the comfort that through this mediator, we become righteous before God. This conclusion follows from the fact that there can be no mediator between God and humans who is not himself human, who is not righteous, who is not one with the eternal word, one who is truly and really God and man and able to preserve for us the purchased redemption. Look at Hebrews 7. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In Hebrews 5, when it speaks of the fact that the high priest is selected out from among men to act on behalf of men, to offer gifts and sacrifices and to empathize with their weakness, we see the reason why it was necessary that the high priest and savior of humanity be a human. The historical Orthodox Protestant confessions all harmoniously teach this truth. The apostles, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian creeds all concur that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. The Belgic Confession reads this way about Jesus' incarnation. In Article 18, it says that he really assumed a human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. And later in the same paragraph, it continues to teach that not only did Jesus assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be, and it says this, a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. In this teaching, the confessions are not adding anything to the instruction of the scripture. They're merely summarizing what the Bible teaches in several different places. Romans 5:19 explains that because sin entered the world by way of human failure and disobedience, it was necessary in order for the situation to be reversed and to be remedied that human success and obedience triumph. Philippians explains another significant point of the incarnation is that of Christ's example of humility. He was equal to the Father and yet was willing to set aside his rights and his privileges as the sovereign king and creator of the universe to become a lowly servant. Born, it says in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. This is in contrast to the first man who should have been content to be a faithful servant in the garden, yet lusted for a higher station which properly and only belongs to God. It was also necessary that Jesus be conceived, born, live as a real man that subsequently he might die. See, only the living die. Genesis, Genesis 25 and verse 8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Genesis 25, 17. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Genesis 35, 29. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. Genesis 49, 33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Four examples from the first book of the Old Testament that we can now compare with the second book of the New Testament, Mark 15 and 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus shared in our conception, birth, life, and death. Without death, there is no resurrection. The resurrection is the climax of the earthly work of the man Jesus of Nazareth. It was the stamp of approval from the Father that the life and death of Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice. As we look in our, where did I put it? Our three forms of unity. Oh, I set it underneath there. Let me grab another one. As we look in our three forms of unity booklets, beginning in question and answer 40 on page 27. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. 41. Why was he buried? To show thereby that he was really dead. He was really dead. This was not a trick. This was not Jesus falling asleep. This was not his disciples giving him some sort of potion that made his breath slow down and his heartbeat slow down, so it kind of looked like he was dead. But just as he was really a man and he really lived, he really died. Question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and entering into eternal life. And 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by his power our old man is with him crucified, slain, and buried, so that the evil lust of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And lastly, skipping to 45, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. And second, by his power we are also now raised up to new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ to us is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The resurrection is the hinge upon which the story of redemption swings. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, that if Jesus is not resurrected, then the entire Christian religion is a farce and a complete waste of time. Christianity is of absolutely no benefit if Jesus Christ, the man, did not raise from the dead. But Jesus did raise from the dead. He was seen by more than 500 witnesses. After his resurrection, there are no credible historical denials of his resurrection. So scores of Christians embrace martyrdom for something which could have easily been debunked. The hope of the resurrection of believers is only reasonable because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, if he was not a real man, then he didn't really die, and we will not really share in his resurrection. Jesus shared in all of our humility that we might share in his glory. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with Christ, not in that we suffer for our sin. We suffer for affiliation with his name. We suffer, and he said, if you do not share in his sufferings, you do not share in the benefits of his resurrection. Again, the title, Loving is Sharing, is simply this. In this time of the year, when we consider the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, and all that is entailed therein, Jesus Christ came and he shared in our humanity. He shared in our weaknesses. He shared in our infirmities. Why? That he might be a faithful high priest, that he might be an acceptable mediator before God, that he might obtain for us righteousness and eternal life, and that in his resurrection he might be the firstborn from the dead, that we all might have that hope, that those who pass on in faith before us go on to be with our Lord and will be resurrected at the last day, that those of us who are living and are suffering through life have reason to understand that there is meaning to our suffering, that God attends to the suffering of his saints in working righteousness, in working sanctification in and through us, and also he will avenge those who bring suffering to us. He will avenge them either by bringing them to repentance and avenging them in Christ, or on the last day when they stand before him. Because just as Jesus was conceived, born, lived, and died, all men are appointed at once to die, and then comes judgment. And because Christ shared in our humanity, because he was incarnate, that which we celebrate on Christmas, Jesus becoming a man, God, eternal God, taking to himself a human nature. Those two human natures you read throughout all of the historic confessions. Those two human natures not intermixed, intermingled. This is not a matter of God somehow morphing into a man. And this is not man, Jesus, a mere man being born and through the efforts of his own goodness somehow becoming and attaining to godhood. And we can all chase after that as the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints would teach. One who is God, by definition, God is eternal. You can't become God, because to become God denotes that there was a point in time you existed and you weren't God. But to be God means that you are eternally God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, not I was, I am. I am. I've heard it from the great 20th century theologian R.C. Sproul. He says, in Exodus 3:14, when Moses asks God, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent me. That phrase, I am that I am, could be translated into colloquial English as, I am the one who necessarily is. There is no existence apart from me. All that is derives its being, its ising, from me. Anything can only be because I am. And Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, lest there be any confusion, they took up rocks to stone him because they knew clearly what he was saying, that I am the eternal Jehovah. We either rejoice at this time of year in Christ sharing in our humanity, because we know that by faith in him we will one day share in glory, or those that reject that, those who do not accept that, those who have no regard for that, they will not share in that glory, but they will share in eternal suffering and condemnation forever and ever and ever. Be encouraged as you see all of the regalia out and about, all of the ribbons and the trimmings and the Santa Clauses and everything else that goes with this season in the secular world, that as a church, we focus our hearts and our minds and the fact that God himself would condescend to us to take upon himself human flesh. The king would become a servant, that his servants might become kings, princes, and princesses, and rule and reign with him throughout eternity. Amen. Lord, help us, Lord, to rejoice in the incarnation of your Son, in his conception, in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of your Holy Spirit, in his lowly birth with no pomp and circumstance, in a manger, in his life, in his meager living amongst his people, his acceptance of all that came with that, all of the infirmities and the weaknesses of humanity except for sin. We rejoice, Lord, in this time of year, and help us to rejoice always that he chose willingly to condescend, to take upon himself humanity, to live as a righteous man, that we might have him, our flesh, in heaven, that he would be our representative before you, and that through his obedience to your commands, our disobedience, Lord, could be wiped away. Through his suffering, Lord, the penalty due us for our rebellion and sin could be wiped away. And those of us who are not even fit to be servants, Lord, could actually become royalty. Thank you, Lord. Help us to grow in faith and in thankfulness for this. And as we share in his glory, let us share, Lord, of his glory. Let us share with others, Lord, not only exchanging gifts and presents, but sharing with them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who was born, who lived, who died, and who was resurrected and ascended to the throne of all rule and authority, and will reign there forever and ever, whom we look forward to his coming in judgment and in giving of gifts to his children and taking us to be with him by his side forever and ever, that we can be rescued, Lord, from the effects of sin and from the penalty due our sin through faith in him only. In Jesus' name, amen.